If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 25, that's where we'll be for the most part this morning, in Matthew 25. So I don't know how you feel about warnings. I think I have a mixed relationship with them. I am glad that warnings exist because obviously the intention of warnings are to keep me safe and to keep me from doing things that I might otherwise in ignorance do that are dangerous, but I don't like the way that warnings often anticipate the very worst of what can happen to a person. So warnings are difficult to hear. They sound inherently negative. They usually tell you not to do something. They usually warn you about the catastrophe of what could happen if you do something. That is the nature of warnings in general. And we are looking at the third of three warnings that Jesus delivered shortly before his crucifixion. So we can certainly assume that these warnings are important for the simple fact that they come from the Lord, but also that these are the warnings that he delivers at the end of his earthly ministry. And of course, the things that we tend to say when our time is drawing short are the things that are most important to the audience, at least by our own judgment. The first warning that we received was in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, were a warning about a faithful servant and an unbeliever, someone who was not a faithful servant. And it was a general warning that believers should be mindful of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to return and judge, even though unbelievers don't think that the Lord is going to return at all and live their life as if they'll give an account to no one. The second warning that we looked at last week is different. The second warning is for people who think that they are believers. And the basic gist of the warning was, there are people who think that they are Christians, who identify as Christians, who are preparing for the return of Jesus as if they were Christians. But when the Lord Jesus returns, they will find out that they do not actually have a place in his kingdom. In other words, there are people in the church who think that they're going to heaven when they die. They believe that there are people who are going to hell when they die. They think that they are in the group of people who are going to heaven versus the group of people who are going to hell. And why shouldn't they be? They show up to church every Sunday. They try not to do things that are wrong. They have all the trappings of the people around them. They sing the same songs. They carry the same Bibles. And they know that there are people at the judgment seat of God who are going to be condemned and sent to hell eternally. They know that. They believe that. And nevertheless, they think they are in the group of people who will be allowed into heaven. They think they're in the group of people who will be brought into God's kingdom. And to the rest of the church, they are perhaps indistinguishable from a great number of people who certainly will be in the kingdom of heaven, and yet the warning is that they won't be. So I just want to read that parable to you. We'll read it, and we won't go through it all again, but I want to make sure we understand the connection to what we're going to read this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So they're getting ready for a wedding. "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." Half of them are actually ready to meet the bridegroom, who in this analogy represents Jesus. Half of them are actually ready to meet Jesus. Half of them are foolish. They think they're ready to meet Jesus, but they're not. "Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." So they all brought lamps. It's an evening wedding. They're all prepared for the bridegroom to come for the bride. This is an ancient custom, and the bridegroom would come for the bride sometime in the evening. They all have lamps, but only 5 brought oil in case of a delay. The other 5 didn't bring any oil with them. So they go to sleep and they wait. At midnight, a cry was heard. "The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In other words, the five who were foolish, who were with the other five who actually were getting into the wedding, the five who were foolish were with them, but they didn't bring oil. They were not actually prepared as they thought they were. They try to make a last-minute adjustment. They're told, no, go. We don't have enough. Go buy. While they're out going to buy, the bridegroom comes. They don't get in. The door is shut. Verse 11, afterward, they find their oil. They buy the oil, the thing they needed. Afterward, the other virgins came also. So they come to the wedding. Now they have their oil. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And then the warning from Jesus, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. They thought it was not ready, but they weren't. And we talked about this last week. They were missing one thing, but the one thing was not like one percentage point of a test. The one thing was everything. The oil in the story represents the fact that they did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I might even go so far as to say that the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. They were not sealed with the Spirit of God. They knew who Jesus was. They expected him to return. They thought they were prepared. And when he shows up, the one thing that they are lacking is everything. It identifies them as people who are not saved, people who do not have a relationship with Jesus. And he says to them, I do not know you. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from being born again. In John chapter 3, this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus hears that word, born, born, born again. And he asks Jesus, what am I to do? Am I supposed to go into my mother's womb a second time? I can't do that. I can't be born again. And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. You teach of Israel and you don't understand these things. There is a spiritual birth that has to take place in the life of a person, or else they cannot know God. They cannot serve God. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, we cannot have a relationship with God. When we talk about getting saved, the language indicates what we're talking about is being saved from hell, saved from our sins, right? The salvation process is simple. The Holy Spirit of God comes into our hearts and makes us alive, alive to God. What Rodney read from Ephesians 2 this morning alludes to this. But you were dead in trespasses and sins. You weren't dead physically. You walked around. You spoke. You had desires. You had ambitions. You had goals in life. You weren't dead physically, but spiritually, you were dead. It's who you were. You weren't alive and then you became dead. No, you were born this way. You were dead. And then Ephesians 2 says, but God, because of the greatness of his mercy, because of the greatness of the love with which he has loved us, has made us alive. That's being born again. And that's what these five in the parable of the 10 virgins don't have. They don't have spiritual life. God doesn't know them. He can't know them. They don't have his spirit. They look the part. You know, they look like the other people who do have spiritual life. They go to the same events. They anticipate the same things. They have the same intellectual understandings, but spiritually they are dead. They cannot please God. Now, the reason why I spend so much time on this morning is because the second warning that we're going to look at to believers, it's the third warning overall, but the second one to believers is a warning to the same individuals, but it's a challenge of a different kind. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the five who do not have the one thing that they need to be saved, the Holy Spirit of God in their life, the five who do not have the one thing that they need to be saved, a right relationship with God, that target group is the same group being warned in this parable here. And I want you to see that, but it's looking at it from a different perspective. Instead, rather than look at what they don't possess inside, instead it looks at what they don't make manifest in their lives. In other words, right from the outset, what I want you to see is the challenge of the warning this morning is this. If you have the Spirit of God in your life will look a certain way. You will notice the Spirit of God by the works that you do in your life, by the way that you live, by the things that you do. It's a warning to the same person in the first warning who doesn't have the Spirit of God and is going to hell, is the same person in focus in the second warning who, when God evaluates their life, says, "You didn't do anything for me." So let's look at the parable and we'll try to unfold these things. Verse 14 of chapter 25. Now this is a parable we can all relate to. It's very simple to understand. It's easier than the whole wedding stuff. Now listen to this. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country." We can understand that, right? Steve Jobs, before he dies, goes on a faraway trip. Bill Gates goes on a faraway trip. Some guy goes on a faraway trip. Okay? What's he going to do? Those people own a lot of stuff. They own a lot of stuff. They can't just leave it all behind. A man goes on a trip to a faraway country. "And he calls his own servants and delivered his goods to them." That's what verse 14 says. So you're going on a trip, someone has to manage your stuff. Verse 15, "And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." Now talents are not special abilities or gifts or things like that. That's what we mean when we use the word talent, which actually is derived from a misunderstanding of this text, by the way. But a talent was a weight of measurement. Think of it like pounds, okay? Ounces. A weight of something. And here where it says talents, it literally says talents of money. The idea is talents of silver. Talents of silver. Which a talent of silver was a valuable commodity. It was a wealthy thing to manage. It was a substantial amount. It was a lot. So this guy's going on a journey and he has money in the bank. And he's not just going to let the money sit there. Instead, he leaves it in the care. He leaves it in the provision of those who are going to manage his estate for him while he's away. And it says he divvies them up. To one guy, he gives 5. To another, he gives 2. And to another, he gives 1. And then he goes on his trip. And it says he does this each according to his own ability. In other words, he thoughtfully measures out what each person will receive. It's the idea that not every person manages the exact same amount of responsibility, the exact same stewardship from a master when a master goes on a trip. And in this particular case, he divides up his portion instead of evenly. He divides it up by allotment to who he thinks will do a good job with it. That's the parable. That's the story. Verse 16. "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. It's pretty productive. "Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also." So let's think about these first two guys. Obviously, the reason that he entrusted them were considered by the master of the house to have a little bit more ability than the third, if for no other reason than he entrusts them with a little bit more. And they go out and they're evidently confident in their ability to do well by the master, and they work hard and they trade, you know. Maybe one day they buy wheat and maybe they hold it for a while and the market for wheat changes and then they sell wheat and they've made a profit. One day they buy a different commodity and then they sell it eventually and they make another profit. One day they buy something here and then they take it. They ship it to a place where it's worth more and they sell it over here. And they're making these trades and it's not easy. I mean, he's gone for a long time. It takes a long time to take the 5 talents and to turn it into 10 talents, but they stay diligent at it. We can assume that they didn't win every single transaction. We can assume that they didn't nail every single trade, but they were faithful, and they kept working, and they kept laboring, and they weren't going to just sit around. They were going to do their very best to manage their master's funds as their master would have managed them. That's the idea. See, we can assume that he didn't just pick up 3 random people who had never seen him conduct business before and give them a lot of money and say, "Hey, do the best that you can." No, he knew their abilities, which means they knew his ability to some degree. They had spent time with the master. They knew the sorts of things that he bought and sold. There had been training. There had been instruction. That's all behind the parable here that we don't see on the surface of it. But then he leaves and they take exactly what they've learned from conducting all of his business in the past, from watching him conduct his business, and they go out and they do the best they can themselves. And the first two have great success. Verse 18, we have an almost unbelievable contrasting person here. But he who had received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now that is a strange investment philosophy. that is a strange idea. Okay, that is not investing at all. That's called saving. That's different. That's not investing. That's saving. We talk about savings accounts, but did you know even your savings account, those aren't really savings accounts. Now, you may use it to save money, but it's an investment of sorts. You are investing your money with the bank, and you should get, as minuscule as it may be, some return from it from time to time, some sort of interest payment. But this is truly a savings account. He goes out, and he picks a certain tree, a certain rock, something that will be memorable to him, and he digs a hole, and he covers up the pound, the 2 pounds, the 100 pounds, whatever it is of silver that he's been entrusted with, and he hides it as best as he can. Now that is truly saving. When he goes back and returns to dig it up, there will be no more. There will be no less. In fact, it will be as if nothing had happened to it at all, because nothing has. It's been lying in the ground. This is his strategy. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Okay, so clearly we see that the whole parable is a picture of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to the earth. He spent his life in ministry. He spent his life reconciling a relatively small number of people to God the Father. Sinners who were destined for hell, who had no understanding of God's salvation, he spent his time living with them and teaching them for 3 years. He didn't get rich on the earth. He didn't have a harem of wives to satisfy his pleasures. He didn't have houses and mansions. He could have had all sorts of things. At one point, he had tens of thousands of people following him, and he sent them away. He was not after earthly gain. He came and he invested his life as his Father commanded him in the message of salvation, knowing all along where it was headed. And at the end of his life, as he's warned time and time and time again, they're going to kill you, he walks headlong into it. Headlong into it. After John the Baptist had already been beheaded, when things were dangerous, when everyone was telling him, don't go back to Jerusalem, they have a plot for your life, he says, I have to go back because I must be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. He walks headlong into danger. You can think that Jesus is a lunatic if you want, but you can't call him charlatan. He's not out to simply manipulate people for his own gain. If that was the objective, he didn't do it. He failed. He never had the gain. For 3 years, he could have set himself up as so many false teachers do with the fancy suits and the fancy cars and have people give to his ministry and build themselves their own little kingdom. He never did any of that. He died a poor man. He died without money to purchase his own burial site. And he died predictably. He knew he was going to die. The Jews knew they were going to kill him. The people knew they were going to kill him. With ample time to flee, he dies. Why? To pay the price of unrighteous sinners' debt to God. He dies as a sacrificial lamb offered to God, a peace offering, a sin offering for you and I, so that we can be brought and have a relationship to the Father. And when he died, he says, I will return again. And we have these parables. I will return again. And when I come back, I'm going to settle accounts. When I come back, there will be unbelievers who think that I'm a lunatic, who don't think that I'm ever coming back, who don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe that there's anything after this, who don't believe that I mean anything at all. And that's the first warning. The two servants, there'll be those people and they'll face judgment. But then there'll be people who consider themselves my servant, who think that they know me. And in this parable we're looking at this morning, When I return, I'm going to call people to whom I have given stewardship of what I have on the earth, and I'm going to call them into account, and they're going to give account for what they've done. And in the parable, two people, two of the three, that's a better percentage than we saw in the last parable, but two of the three have been faithful, and one has not. Verse 20. So, he who had received the five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, careful thing to observe there. First of all, notice the language. In the master's eyes, the faithfulness of his steward is what's in view here. Okay? Not even so much the return, it's the faithfulness. You were faithful over few things. And notice the word few. The master doesn't consider this a lot. Five talents of silver to a servant would have been a lot. It's not to the master. It's just a little bit. It's a small amount. But he says, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Many things. Okay, second. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22. He also said to him who had received two talents. He also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. The language is exactly the same. What does he say? I will make you ruler over many things. In other words, there's no special reward for the guy who was faithful with the five talents over the guy who was faithful with the two talents. Both the five talents and the two talents are few. They're not significant, other than the fact that they were given to, you know, to be managed by these guys. In and of themselves, it's not that much. Five talents versus two talents. Now, to the guy managing the evaluating this, more than double. But to the master of the house, he's not counting the talents, he's evaluating the servants. You are faithful over what to me is relatively little, and I will make you ruler over many things. He says the exact same blessing to each. The guy who was faithful with the five talents and made five more talents is going to be ruler over just as many things as the guy who was faithful with the two talents and made two more talents. They both will be ruler over many things. The blessing for both is a lot. That's the idea. It's the exact same language. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So he says, I know that you're a hard person to please. I was afraid. By my judgment, you reap where you don't labor. You're an opportunist, and I didn't want to mess things up. You know, I didn't want to find myself on the wrong side of your judgment. So I went out and I buried what you gave me, and here now you have right back what is yours. Basically, I didn't lose it. Here you go. Verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now there's the judgment. In two words, wicked and lazy. That's the judgment. Those are the two words you have to underline, you have to circle, you have to understand. You could take the parable too far and you could say, well, what if the guy with the five talents had gone out and done his very best and the market had crashed and somehow he wouldn't have gained five talents? What if he had come back with only the five too? The answer is pretty simple. He would have been faithful to do the best that he could with what he'd been given the way the master had showed him. He wouldn't have been wicked for trying to do what the master had always done with his investment, and he wouldn't have been lazy for faithfully trying to do his best with what the master had given him. He wouldn't have been either one of these two things. The judgment against the third guy is not, well, how come you didn't turn a profit? The judgment against the third guy is you are wicked, chiefly because he has accused his master of being something that he's not in anticipating a judgment that wasn't coming, and he was lazy. He did nothing. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now, by the way, technically that is true of anyone who trades commodities for a living, right? People who get rich off oil aren't the ones out there drilling it. People who get rich off wheat aren't the ones out there planting it, okay? But in other words, this guy took the manner of his master's business and made it into an accusation against his character, as if he was an evil guy. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You thought I was a hard and evil person. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. If you are so terrified by your evaluation of my character, you should have at least gone and given it to somebody who would have done something with it, even though it wouldn't have got 100% return. So I would have gotten something back. At least taking it to the bank would have been some form of plan, effort, guardianship. Verse 28, so take the talent from him. That shouldn't have been hard. He was eager to give it back. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. He doesn't deserve it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there it is again. We've seen three warnings in a row. Every time, at the end of the warnings, it's clear from the language at the end of the parable that we are not merely talking about a guy who goes away on a trip, that we are talking about eternal judgment. But we'll see it again here. Verse 51 of chapter 24. This is how the first warning ended. This is about a guy who leaves his possession in the charge of a servant too. It says, verse 51, and he'll cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is universal language for eternal damnation. And you realize we're not just talking about some lighthearted parable here. Here it is at the end of the first warning in chapter 25, verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In other words, clearly, we're talking about something more significant here than a wedding. And here we have, at the end of this last parable, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. Verse 29. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I will remind you that this is a warning for people who think they are ready, who think they are saved. You can make a lot of observations in a text like this. I'm going to try to make four this morning. Observation number one. May not seem clear at the surface. The natural man cannot please God. Now, I want you to understand this morning, if you're here this morning, and you're evaluating your life, I want you to understand the significance of being born again, of being spiritually alive. I'm going to say it to you again. The natural man, who you are when you're born into the world, that person cannot please God. Let me read to you from Romans. Chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the worldly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let that sink in. Because there are people who believe that they're going to have a meeting with God when they die, who believe in an afterlife, who believe in a creator, who believe that God exists. And they are under the illusion that when they meet God, things are going to be okay. Now, why do they think that? Because I've been a good dad. I've been a good husband. I've been a good father. I give money away. I help people when they're in need. God will be pleased with these things. Do you understand what Romans 8 is telling you? Do you understand what Jesus is telling you? The natural man cannot please God. It's not that they could and they neglect to do so. It's that they cannot. Think about how easy it would have been for the guy in this parable to please his master. Think about how easy it would have been. Did he have to go out and trade? He doesn't. What does his master tell him? All you had to do is take it to the bank and let it draw interest. Have you ever taken, just raise your hand, show of hands. You ever taken anything to the bank before? Yeah. Wouldn't it be great if getting rich was as simple as just taking some money to the bank? It'd be great because that's easy. It's not hard to take, maybe hard to keep your money in the bank, but it's not hard to take the money to the bank. That's not challenging. All he had to do is take it to the bank, let it have some profit there. That's what his master said. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And he couldn't do it. It's like it never occurred to him. It's like burying it in the sand was the only thing he could think of. And of course, that's the absurd part of the parable, right? Because that's the last thing that you would do if someone entrusted you with a possession that they had left valuable for you to manage. The last thing you would do is bury it. But the absurdity is the point. He can't do anything else. He's crippled by a master he doesn't understand. He cannot please him. That's the carnal man. He cannot please God. You, apart from a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ, cannot please God. You can't come up with a way to please God. You can't invent good things to do it. I can't do it. Oh, I sing in the choir. Does that please God? Not if I don't have the Holy Spirit. Not if I'm not born again, it doesn't. I preach sermons. Can that please God? Plenty of people who preach sermons who don't have a relationship with God. That's not going to cut it either. Am I born again? Has the Spirit of God come into my life? Do I see the effects of the Spirit of God in my life? What did we sing about this morning? Come praise and glorify our God. Here's the third verse. Come praise and glorify our God, for we believed the word, and through our faith we have a seal, a stamp, a seal, like a king who sends off a letter, right? And he wants the whoever's receiving the letter to know it comes from him. So he takes his signet ring and he puts it in the hot wax, and then he puts it right there on the envelope. The wax goes there and the seal, the stamp, right there. We have a seal. We can know that we're believers. We can know we're not in either one of these two warnings. How? We have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The next verse, the Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. If you are not born again, you cannot please God. You are in the group of the 10 virgins who are lacking the one thing, the only important thing. So I have to ask you, if you're a professing believer in the congregation this morning, I have to ask you, do you see the evidence, the guarantee, the seal of God's Spirit in your life? Do you possess the Spirit of God? Does He dwell with you? Do you see the Spirit of God in your life? Or are you unprepared? Intellectually, you believe? You know, you take the duck philosophy, right? You walk like a duck, you talk like a duck, you act like a duck. I must be a duck. And that's how you look at your spiritual life. I walk like a Christian. I talk like a Christian. I live like a Christian. I do the things a Christian does. I must be a Christian. No! No! Is the Spirit of God in your life? If it's not, you cannot please God. I read a book, the biography of Andre Agassi, that came out a number of years ago. And it's just one of the saddest books you would read. Here is this phenomenal tennis player, for those who don't know, this rock star of a figure who's made tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars through endorsement, but more money than I will ever possess, and most of the world ever will, playing tennis. And he's not a fantastic athlete. He's about my height. He's not incredibly naturally gifted, but do you know how he got to be good at tennis? Here's the sad part of the story. His dad, immigrant, lived in Las Vegas, and his dad built out in the desert of Las Vegas a tennis court in his backyard because he was in love with tennis, and he was determined that his son would be a professional at it. And he bought a ball return machine for that tennis court in the backyard in the desert of their poor little home in Las Vegas, and he turned up the velocity on this to 112 miles an hour and shot tennis balls at his son, his 9, 10, and 11-year-old son, every single day. They called the machine the Dragon. And he would sit in a lawn chair beside the tennis court while his son out there in the Las Vegas heat would return these tennis balls until his feet were bleeding and his hands were bleeding and he could not continue on anymore. And what would he say? Good job, son. Good job, son. Good job, son. No. Hit it harder. Move faster. Be faster. Not good enough. On and on and on and on again. And his childhood was a constant reminder that he could not please his father. And he turned into a fantastic tennis player who hated his dad. We serve a Father who longs to know us, who invites us to have this pleasure relationship with him. Look at what he says to his first two servants. Into verse 23, enter into the joy of your Lord. Be blessed. You are faithful with a little bit. Take rulership over a ton. Same thing he said back in verse 21. We have a Father who longs to know us, who sacrificed his own flesh and blood son to die on a cross for us so that he might know us. But we can't please God in the flesh. We can't please God without being born again. Which is why God, in the lives of some of us, I wish it were all of us, has made us spiritually awakened, alive, born again. Observation number one, the natural man cannot please God. Can't even do the bare minimum. Observation number two, the natural man does not know God. It's like Job. It's not a perfect cross-reference because Job had a relationship with God, but the most one of the most impactful parts of the book of Job is when Job finally has a discussion with God. And Job says, I had heard about you from afar, but now my eyes see you face to face. And what it is it's Job's acknowledgement, I thought I know God. This servant does not know God. And you may be here this morning, spent your entire life in the church. And you could quote doctrine left and right. And you know Bible verses, and you can navigate around, and you know how to say the right things, and you could explain the Trinity more clearly than some of the pastors. And I want to ask you, do you know the God whom you think you know? Do you know God? This servant did not know God. Verse 12, Jesus says in the first warning, I do not know you, right? That's chapter 25. Verse 12, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 25 of the second warning reveals this man does not know his master. The first warning parable we see focused, the second one and the three, but the first one that deals with believers, it focuses on the one thing that a professing believer might lack, a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit of God. The second thing focuses on the other side of it, the works that accompany the Spirit of God. And from this perspective, we see that the person in this condition doesn't know the God that they think they know. Not only does the Lord refuse to know them, they don't actually know him. There's no relationship. Look at what this guy says at the end of verse 25. Look, there you have what is yours. Does that sound like a steward who has taken ownership for themselves of the master's possession? Does that sound like someone anticipating an inheritance? Does that sound like someone who's anticipating an opportunity for reward, for joy, for pleasure? Does this sound to you like a child who is working with his father towards an inheritance he'll have a part in? Or does it sound like a person who is completely uninterested and uninvested in the master's possession? Look, there you have what is yours. It's not mine. I don't have any hope in it. Obviously, it didn't matter to him. I don't care if it grows. I just don't want to get in trouble. I don't care if it abounds. Here, you gave it to me. Take it back. And he thinks that this is how he will avoid his master's judgment. He's afraid, so that's what he did. What does that tell you? He doesn't know his master. He doesn't know him. I'm tempted to make all sorts of practical applications about that, about people who never really do anything for the Lord because, well, I'll just mess it up, or I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not sure that it would work out. I don't think I'd be very good at it, and on and on and on and on. And it's just excuses. They don't know God. It's like when they think of God, all they think about is, I could go to hell. There's no joy. There's no ownership. There's no hope of an inheritance. Heaven is just like a way to get out of hell. God is some tyrant to them. And I have to have a relationship with Jesus to avoid the wrath of the tyrant. They take no investment in his kingdom. They work far more on their kingdom than God's. Third observation. So first observation was the natural man can't please God. Second, the natural man doesn't know God. Third, there are many who think they are Christians who have wasted their life and will spend eternity in hell. What do I mean when I say wasted their life? Everything that they do is on their account alone. Everything that they do is on their account alone. And they think they're Christians. So imagine the deception of that. In other words, when they go to church, it's on their account. It's nothing for God. When they give money, that's works on their account, not stewardship toward God. When they serve other people, it's their business, not God's business. They think they're Christians. They think they're doing it for God. They're not. They're not. How does that look? Let me hit you with a question. When you look at your Christian life, do you see Spirit-fueled ministry pouring out of you? And I use that word carefully. Do you see Spirit-fueled ministry pouring out of you? In other words, if you look at the things that you do for the Lord, are those things fueled by the seal of the Holy Spirit engaging your heart and engaging your mind and driving you into ministry? Or are they just things, works, actions that you have come up with so that you'll feel better about the relationship with God that you believe that you have? Which one is it? Do you minister with the Holy Spirit fueling the ministry, or do you minister out of obligation or vain hope that it will be credited to your account and thus justify the relationship that you claim that you have? Which one is it? Two people can go work in the same ministry, and one of them is going, it may be hard, they may not feel like it, they may not want to do it, but it's fueled by the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it for his kingdom where I have an inheritance. And the other person, I signed up for it. I have to go. Do you see the evidence that you're born again in the works of your life? Or do you just see works meant to make you feel better about your condition? The warning is there are many people who think that the works of their life are okay, and they're not. Here's the fourth observation. We'll close with this. And just broadly labeled it, the joy of the Lord and the reward of the faithful. It's not all warning here. There's a tremendous amount of hope in this passage that a Christian can achieve the joy of the Lord, happiness, true joy and happiness, and a reward. What happens when we are born again? I'm going to read to you now from Ephesians briefly. What happens when we are born again? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I won't start at the beginning, which is familiar to most of us. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, we're talking about salvation here. You trusted him, right? In whom also, having believed, when you were saved, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. When you got saved, if you have saving faith, when you got saved, something happened. John 3 happened in your life. The Spirit blew where only it can. You came alive. You were born again. Spiritually, you received the Holy Spirit. Bam! Transformation. Here's the transformation described in chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world. You did sinful stuff. You did whatever you wanted to do according to the prince of the power of the air, who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You didn't care about God. You were spiritually dead. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We just did whatever we wanted to do. Whatever the natural, maybe you liked basketball and that's what you did. Maybe you liked alcohol and that's what you did. Maybe you liked drugs. That's what you did. Whatever it is. Whatever you wanted to do, adultery, fornication, whatever it was, that's what you did. That's what it means to be dead. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, you weren't dead intellectually. You had a mind, you had desires, you had goals, ambitions, and you just went out and did them. And you were by nature, the natural man, you were by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, here's what happens at salvation, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive. Born again. Spiritual life. Holy Spirit. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up together. Made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. Why? And we have the famous salvation works, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works no one can boast. That's exactly what we're talking about, Matthew 25. Are the works of your life spirit-fueled? God made you alive, and so here's how I live. Or are they your own works so that you can put your confidence in your salvation, boast about your salvation, take those works before God and make it clear, I belong. I'm in the group. But it's not of works. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared beforehand. I don't have time, but if you could turn to Colossians chapter 3 and just bookmark it for me, I'd really appreciate it. If you saw two things in Colossians chapter 3, if you could just see in the first 11 verses, because I want you to know what these works look like. These works look like. If you could just see in the first 11 verses what kind of work is described. Because in verse 2 of Colossians 3, it says, set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. This is how you should live. Verse 5, therefore, this is how you should live. And you see verses 1 through 11 are all about fighting sin. I'm not going to live in a way that upsets God. I'm not going to live in a sinful way. And then here's, if you could just even skim it, just verses 12 through 17. You want to know what kind of works you're supposed to be doing with your life? If you could just look at verses 12 through 17, And I'll tell you what to circle here in the text if you don't mind. In verse 13, circle the "with one another" phrase. And then again in verse 13, "one another." And again in verse 13, the word "another." And then down in verse 15, the "one body." In verse 16, "one another." And what you'll find as you read verses 12 through 17 is that the good works that you've been called to are in loving community with a body of believers whom God has also called to this. Because we often get to verse 17 of Colossians 3 where it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then we use that verse to say, "I can go to work and glorify God, and I can play this and glorify God, and I can do this. I'm just going to do it in the name of God and glorify God. And whatever I do can be good works to the Lord." And there's a sense in which that's true. But just understand that the context of that, whatever you do in word or deed, the context in the passage is about serving other believers and God in the church. That's what the passage is dealing with. So that whatever you do in the church, whatever you do is to the glory of God. I know that some of you have struggled to pay attention at all this morning. I'm not blind and I'm not an idiot either. Been doing this for a while now. And it truly does take an act of faith to get up and teach and believe that no matter how the congregation looks or how hot it gets or whether or not it's a holiday weekend or there's a lot of people or no people, that the Spirit of God can work at the end of the message to change people's lives. That is an act of faith. I can't describe it to you. And I have labored this morning to warn you that not everyone who thinks they have an okay relationship with God does. And that being born again is more than an intellectual accomplishment. And now I'm pleading with you at the very end. I'm begging you. Look at your life and answer this question. Am I spiritually alive to God? Not do I want to be. Not do I wish I was. And here's all the stuff I've done that makes me think I am. You know your prayer life. You know the works of your hands. You know your mind. Are you born again? Are you spiritually alive? And if you're not, I'm going to pray for you. And I am open. 100% of my time is available. I will take a vacation day off work to sit with you and discuss it. No one should walk out of here this morning having answered that question, "No, I am not. Whatever is inside of me, whatever I wish was there, whatever I've told other people there, I am not spiritually alive." And I know that. No one should walk out of here this morning and be okay with that. It's foolishness. It drives me insane. So I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to plead with God to work in your heart. And for those of you who the answer is yes, I know Jesus, I know there's spiritual life there, I'm going to ask you to kindle that fire and to work for the Lord and to invest yourself and not to fall anywhere near the category of wicked and lazy servant, but to give yourself, as I have given myself, to give yourself to the work of God, not for money, not for reputation, not for fame, not for pride, but because I am investing in my kingdom with my Savior. And I care more about serving in God's kingdom then I care about my own satisfaction and my own kingdom and my own pleasures and my own time schedule. If God is your master and you are his steward, then take what he has allotted you and go and be profitable with it. Serve. Give yourself to him. And you will have the joy of the Lord. Maybe not the lust of the flesh and all the pleasures that come with it, but the joy of the Lord. You will have it. You will be happy. So let me pray for you now. Father, forgive me if I have not been gentle and kind. Forgive me if I have been judgmental and misinterpreted the people in the pews in front of me. I am a sinful man. I am no man's judge. I have my own problems. But Father, I am a preacher of the gospel, for better or worse. And I am pleading with you to work in the hearts of stubborn and hard-hearted people who do not want to surrender, who do not want to admit that there's a problem, who do not want to confess that something might be wrong, and who do not want to change. I'm pleading with you to blow the wind of your Holy Spirit into their hearts, to drive them from their comfortable seats, and to send them scurrying for the safety of the real guarantee of our hope, the indwelling Spirit. I am pleading not just that we will be okay with change, but that you will put such a drive and a passion to know you and to find ourselves in the right relationship with you and to experience your joy, that we're not merely okay with change, we are ready to embrace radical change. That nothing in our lives formally could possibly compare to the change that we embrace in surrendering ourselves fully to you. I can't do that. I can't even make it sound good. I feel so helpless now. I'm pleading with you. Please, Father, convict the hearts of people here who would be yours. These tithes and these offerings belong to you, not to any man. Help us to be wise with them. Thank you for the blessing of them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.